First Timothy. We're in chapter 4. Now, as I remember it, we got up to around verse 4 or 5. So let's just review so we know exactly what St. Paul is talking about in these verses. Because these verses are really one of the key verses in 1 Timothy. In chapter 1, he tells Timothy to correct the situation in Ephesus where there were certain people in the Ephesian congregation who were teaching myths and endless genealogies. They were wanting to be teachers of the law, but they didn't know what they're talking about or why they say what they say, but they're eager about the law. Well, here in chapter 4, he gets down to brass tacks and he says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly. This is a specific prophecy that in the latter times, that is the time from the death and resurrection of Jesus all the way to the second coming, in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. The Greek word is apostasia, which means to fall away. All right? So some will fall away from the faith. How will they do this? By giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. All right? What are these seducing spirits? They are the false teachings that are inspired in the false teachers by demonic activity. All right? So, a person refuses to cling to the truth. So the devil comes along and he puts lies into them. All right? They won't listen to the truth. So the devil comes along as a seducing spirit and he whispers lies and doctrines of devils. What are these doctrines of devils? They are religious teaching that is a counterfeit of the truth. That is, it looks enough like the truth of the Christian faith, uses the right terminology, all that kind of stuff, but in certain key ways, it distorts the teaching so that the people who listen to it are not truly trusting Christ, but they are trusting their spiritual experiences, or they are trusting their works, or any number of things other than Christ and the Word. So, they depart from the faith by giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And the false teachers speak lies in hypocrisy. Right? They are not believers and they speak lies. And they have their conscience seared with a hot iron. It's like their conscience is branded with a branding iron. And now their conscience is numb. They don't feel bad about their heresy. They don't feel bad about their false doctrine. They are cauterized in their conscience. And he mentions two things in particular here that these false teachers were pushing. Number one, forbidding to marry. And number two, commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. Alright, so they begin to teach that celibacy is a higher calling than marriage. And they pass commandments forbidding people to marry. All right, they denigrate marriage. And then they command to abstain from foods, from meats. What does this mean? They make and pass injunctions about what you can and can't eat. Right? Now, when God has created marriage, in the beginning, God made them male and female. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So, marriage is an institution of God. And it is a good blessing of God. Now, we human beings, we get a hold of this blessing of God, and we muck it all up, all right, with our sinfulness. But the institution itself is good, and it must never be despised. What ought to be despised is the sinfulness with which we muck it up, but not marriage itself. So, and you see this in our modern society where people say, oh, you know, what's marriage? It's just a piece of paper. You know, I don't need to get married in order to have a happy life. Me and my girlfriend will just move in together and we can be just as happy as a husband and a wife can be. Except that you're despising the institution of marriage and daring God to smite you with all manner of judgment. Because God will not allow his divine institutions to be despised, neglected, or in any other way turned away from. So, it is a doctrine of devils to forbid marriage and to denigrate marriage. Now, does this mean that every human being has to be married? No, it doesn't. All right? Some people are given the gift of continency. That is, they are able to live a happy and productive life as they are, without having constant sexual yearnings, keeping them from being good and holy people. All right? For them, if they choose to remain unmarried, they may do so with no harm to their soul. But for most of us, marriage is what God wants us to do. Why? Because we cannot remain celibate without it. We need. It is better, St. Paul said, it is better to marry than to burn. And what he means by that is that marriage is a remedy against sexual lust. All right? It is the one place in life, the lifelong union of a man and a woman together is the one place in life, the one theater in which righteous and holy sexual activity may take place. All sexual activity that takes place outside of a proper marriage is fornication and sin. So we must never despise marriage. And you see here the Roman Catholic doctrine of celibacy. All right, that if you want to be a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, you must remain celibate. And we see how this is a doctrine of devils Because the Roman Catholic Church is filled with what? Perverts who are constantly attacking little children and young people. All right? They have a pedophilia problem in the Catholic Church. Why is this? Because it's unnatural and unhuman to enforce celibacy. It's okay to be celibate if you personally want to be celibate. But to enforce it, you're asking for trouble. And this is what the devil always does. He offers you the world, and then you get the world, you get what you wanted, and what you wanted turns into worms in your hand. That's what the devil always does to you. He says, here's what I want you to do. And then you do it, and everything is great. Look at this, it's all working out. And then all of a sudden, you start getting the repercussions. Right? And your life that you thought, oh, this is so emancipating, this is so freeing. And now you're coming down with diseases, and you're coming down with mental and psychological problems, and your family life is fractured, and all of your relationships are soured, because you listen to the devil whispering seducing spirits and doctrines of devils in your ears. You have despised God's institution and will, and you have bought into the devil's false promises. So he forbids to marry. And if he can't get you that way, he'll get you another way. And he will use all kinds of different things. One of the things that's big is commanding to abstain from foods. Somehow or other, we human beings really think that there's some kind of spiritual value to the way we eat. And people import all kinds of importance to diet. You got the people who, you know, Mary Ellen and I, every once in a while we go down to Central Avenue in down by White Plains, and there's a place over there called Trader Joe's, right? Trader Joe's. And so she wants to stop in and see. We once got this really good Irish breakfast tea from Trader Joe's. So she always wants to stop in there and get the Trader Joe's Irish breakfast tea. And so anyway, I said, do I have to come in? I said, you know, it's like, you know, in the movie The Little Mermaid, when you see the poor, unfortunate souls in the movie The Little Mermaid, those shriveled up little souls that are stuck to the bottom of the ocean, that the witch, she has, the sea witch has them in her power, and these little souls. And, you know, you go into Trader Joe's and there's all these, like, people who are, like, really serious about what they eat. I mean, they're real serious. There's no humor, no casualness when you're in, and it's even worse when you go to Whole Foods, right? Perfectly good. I'm not complaining about Trader Joe's or Whole Foods or anything like that, but it's just funny to me to see, you know, you go into ShopRite or Stop and Shop and you see ordinary people. You go into these health food stores and you see these really serious people who are many times undernourished, and they're always carrying cloth sacks because they don't want to harm the environment by using paper and plastic. So they have these cloth shopping sacks, and I always feel like, I'm like, can we get out of here? You know, and you go up to the cash register where, you know, in a real store they have things like Snickers and Milky Ways and Mounds. You go up to the cash register in the Whole Foods or in the Trader Joe's, and there's all these like $5 candy bars with magic chocolate from Antarctica or something like that, or vitamins from the center of the earth, and, you know, all that claptrap. And these people are so serious about food. They're more serious about the food that they eat than we are about church attendance. And that's the modern form. So we have people who are super health food, or they'll pay twice as much money if something has the label organic on it, you know, which is fine. I'm not saying that it's sinful or dumb or anything like that to buy organic food. But I'm saying if you really believe that that stuff is organic because it's got a stamp that says organic on it, if you really believe that stuff, after all the generations of listening to how companies are allowed to get around legislation so that it can put things on their labels that are true insofar as they fulfill the government's legal requirement, but are they really what they say? No, not really. You know, all the vitamin companies that promise you that your body will benefit in all these ways if you take their vitamins. And what do the vitamins really do? They go in your mouth, down through your system, and out, you know, without accomplishing much at all. So, you know, that diet thing, it's a first world problem. You know, we in the first world, we're worried about, you know, down in the third world, then I'm worried about health food, organic, and vitamins, right? They're kind of casual about that because all they want to do is eat and survive. But in our prosperous nation, we care passionately about these things, and we think that we are moral and spiritual because we do it. And that's the worst part about it. All right, the silly part is the way we overemphasize this stuff. But the dangerous part is that we are so convinced that we are morally and spiritually better because we do these things. All right? Used to be that when people wanted to get in touch with their spiritual side, they would go to church and pray. Now they go out running, all right? That has replaced prayer. And they eat organic food and a very regimented diet. And this has replaced prayer, meditation upon the Word of God, and public worship. Diet and exercise is the new religious activity. Is diet and exercise great? Yeah, sure it is. But the point is that it has become more than that in our culture. Right? And just remember Babe Ruth, the greatest baseball player who ever played the game, and he virtually lived on hot dogs. Right? So you got to get it. A sense of humor about this stuff. But in the Roman Catholic Church, they pass laws demanding that you abstain from meat every Wednesday and every Friday. All right? And so in Roman Catholic communities, Wednesday is spaghetti day and Friday is fish day. All right? And that's why when you go out to the Midwest, it's not so much here, but in the Midwest, all the Protestants out in the Midwest, they call Roman Catholics, they go, oh yeah, he's a fish eater. Yeah. Now, and the funny thing is, like, we Lutherans in the Midwest, like if you go to a place like Milwaukee, Every restaurant used to have a Friday night fish fry, and half the people there were Lutherans, you know. But the Catholics are fish eaters, you know. They're fish eaters, mackerel snappers. You know, that's was another name for Roman Catholics. But the point is that in the Roman Catholic Church, it is necessary for salvation that you fast every Friday, and preferably every Wednesday and Friday, by abstaining from meat. And if you do eat meat, you're sinning. All right. So Paul says, what is the solution to this? Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. He says to remember, number one, that God created these things to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So the antidote is to remember that God created these things for us to eat, and we are to believe and know the truth. Not the doctrines of demons and the seducing spirits, but we believe and know the truth. Where do we know this from? The words of Scripture, the divinely inspired Word of God, tells us the truth. And the truth is that whatever we eat is sanctified, in verse 5, by the Word of God and prayer. This is why we say grace when we sit down to a meal, right? We are reminding ourselves that the food that we eat is a gift of God, and we are giving Him thanks for it, right? So, that's this whole dietary thing. He says in verse 6, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. All right, so he's encouraging Timothy to teach these things. And then he says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So he's referring again back where in chapter 1 he talked about fables and endless genealogies, dumb stuff. Here he calls them profane and old wives' fables. And don't even bother with that silly stuff. And exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Make it your aim in life to be a godly Christian person. That is, to believe and obey the Word of God in your daily conduct of life. That is what godliness is. Verse 8. For bodily exercise profiteth little. It profits, but it profits little. Why? Because no matter how well you feed and exercise your body, you're going to get old and you're going to die. Everybody does. Right? So there may be some benefit to bodily exercise and healthy diet, but you're not going to be around that much longer as a result of it. So he says, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. What he's saying is, godliness, the living out of your Christian life in obedience to the Word of God, godliness is beneficial for this world, and it is beneficial for the world to come. What does he mean that it's beneficial for this world? Well, if you live a life of obedience to the Word of God, it creates in you a sound mind, and it creates in you good habits of the body, so that you have a right attitude towards the world around you, and because you are assured of God's grace and the forgiveness of sins, you have an open outlook to the events of life, right? And godliness is born of faith, and faith receives the promise of everlasting life. So godliness is not just good for this life, but it's good for the world to come. Not that you earn the world to come by your godly activity, but godliness and eternal life come from the same source, God's grace received by faith. All right? This is a faithful saying, he says in verse 9, and worthy of all acceptation. So he says, you can put this in the bank. Therefore, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. So he says, exercising ourselves to godliness and teaching these true things. This is why we as ministers are working so hard, and why people reproach us, why they speak evil of us, because we trust in the living God, and He is the Savior of all men. That is, God desires the salvation of every sinner. All right, and he has sent His Son into the world to atone for all sin, and God earnestly desires the salvation of every sinner, so that when the Word of God comes to even the most wicked of people, God is offering grace and salvation to that person. And most people, of course, will not receive it, but those who do are saved. And the person can go from being a wicked person to being a righteous person like that overnight through the grace of God. And we call it the miracle of conversion. All right. Now,
Pastor,
yeah.
Isn't there a scripture that says that God determines the length of our lives?
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, if you go crazy with diet and exercise thinking that it's going to prolong your life, it's not necessarily so.
No. And that's the thing. I mean, we all know people who practice very rigorous, healthy diet and exercise regimens who got cancer and died at a young age, you know. Is it a good thing generally to be moderate in everything? Yes. Do you have any guarantees? No. In this life, we have no guarantees. It's good to be healthy. It's good to have a decent diet. But you are not guaranteeing anything. And God has determined for everyone the day of their death. Right? So the way that a godly person lives in this world is to endeavor to be moderate in all things, so that God's will can be realized in our life. But yes, you're absolutely right about that. You're not going, if your time comes, is set by God that you're going to die at the age of 67 years of age, you're not going to live any longer than that, no matter what you do. All right? And if God has chosen you to live 99 years, all right, and you get sick of life at 58, you know, Well, you better start liking life, because you're, you know, the only way that you're not going to make it to the time that God is if you in active, wicked rebellion snuff your life out. All right? And by the way, just as a reminder, suicide is a mortal sin. You are committing a mortal sin, and then you're dying because you're the victim of your own mortal sin, and so you can't repent, and so you die. You die in impenitence. You killed yourself, and you stand before God as an impenitent sinner who has violated his word. So suicide, or as they call it in modern culture, we call it euthanasia, right? The idea that you want to have a good death. So, oh, I found out that I got cancer, so I'm going to take a handful of pills and make it. Let God be the one who makes those decisions. Because you do not want to spend eternity in hell. Alright? This is the thing that, you know, in modern America, even people who profess to be Christians have very little understanding of just how brief life is and how long eternity is. And the Bible clearly says that if you go to hell, you will go there permanently and eternally, never get out, never get a reprieve, all right? And hell is not a good place. Heaven is a wonderful place. But we, in our modern human thinking, we think, well, most people go to heaven. Almost everybody goes to heaven. Only that real creepy, 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 wicked, wicked person goes to hell. No. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. The whole world is going to hell. Only those who come to faith in Christ are saved from eternal damnation. Christ came into the world to redeem us from eternal damnation, to save us from it. Most people just go, but then they think, I'm going to heaven. Why? Because I'm a good person. No, you're not a good person. All right. All right. Let's see. Verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, the way you talk, in conversation, that means your lifestyle. It's funny. In the King James Version, the word conversation does not mean talking with somebody. Conversation means your way of life, your behavior. All right, so know that when you read the King James Version, you see the word conversation. It doesn't mean that you're sitting around having a chat with somebody. It means your manner of life or your conduct or your behavior. In charity, charity is love. In spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. What's he saying there? He says, he's talking about the public worship of the congregation. And he says, give attendance to reading. That means the public reading of Scripture in the services. Pay attention to that and see to it that you do it. All right? And so one of the aspects of a church service in the early church was the readings of Holy Scripture. Then, exhortation. That's part of what a sermon is. It is partly an exhortation, and it is partly doctrine or teaching. So every sermon must have a certain amount of teaching in it, and it must have a certain amount of exhortation in it. Teaching is the facts of what Scripture teaches, and then exhortation is the encouragement of people to believe these things and act upon them. All right? So, exhortation and doctrine. Verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. What is the presbytery? It is the your fellow pastors, all right? Elders. Presbyter means elder. Elder has two meanings in the Bible. It means old people, and it means pastors, right? Old people in general and pastors in specific. All right, so the pastors laid hands on you. Meditate upon these things. The word meditate does not mean to empty your mind. I'm emptying my mind. When you empty your mind, the devil can fill it. All right? To meditate means to think about stuff. What are you supposed to think about? You're supposed to think about what's promised to you in God's Word and what's commanded you in God's Word. You're to think about these things, meditate on them, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Watch yourself and watch your doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. All right, so he's exhorting Timothy to be a faithful pastor and to do the things that will further the work of the gospel. And so think about what I'm telling you and give yourself over to it wholly. Take heed to yourself. Pay attention to your motivations and stuff and to the doctrine and continue in them. I know that sometimes things are not always exciting. Sometimes it can appear that, you know, you get tired of going to church. Tired of singing hymns, tired of saying your prayers, you know, and you can easily kind of allow these things to kind of slip away if you're not careful, all right? As, you know, one of the most important things that you can do as a Christian in the morning, the minute that you wake up in the morning, the minute you open your eyes, you should throw off the blankets, get up, and say, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Amen. Say the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and then say, I thank thee, my Heavenly Father, and do the Luther's morning prayer. And having said that, you're ready to face the day. All right? Same thing at night. Right? At night when you're about to climb into bed, sign of the cross, Apostles' Creed, Lord's Prayer, I thank thee, my Heavenly Father, that you have kept me this day. Please forgive me all my sins where I've done wrong, and keep me this night. I commend myself into your care. Right? That is so important that you get started right and that you end the day right. Right? And so, continue in them. And don't let boredom, lead you astray. I'm not going to bother doing that. You know, I did it. I've been doing, you know, we're slaves to spontaneity in the modern world. If something is not spontaneous, we think it's not good. All right? It's a lie. That's a lie. Slavery to spontaneity means you can never really develop anything worthwhile in your life. because you're always looking for innovation. You're always looking for some kind of spontaneous enjoyment, when actually the most beneficial things in life, both secular and sacred, are the things that are practiced with diligence. You know, you want to be a piano player. You got to do the pain of learning the scales. You got to do the pain of learning the simple songs. You got to get through and build up your muscle memory and all that other stuff. And you got to be a lousy piano player until you become a halfway decent piano player. This is the only way to do it, right? But we don't. We think that the only things that are worthwhile in the world are the things that are spontaneous and fun in the moment. And yet all the things that are really valuable in life, they require patience, perseverance, and diligence. And boredom says more about you than it says about the thing that you're bored with, right? Nothing is really boring in itself. What makes a thing boring is your incapacity to appreciate it, you know, myself included. When I get bored with something, I always know that I'm at fault, right? And I do suffer from boredom quite a bit, so I'm admitting sin here. I do get bored easily. All right, so I think that'll do it for today. We're just about ready.